Night. We're grateful to be indoors. We're grateful to be here in this warm and comfortable building. Grateful and blessed by our God to be in possession of His holy word that we can study so that we can know more perfectly His will. So let's make the most use of our time here tonight toward that end. Having completed a series on the 12 apostles of the Lord, it would seem that perhaps it wouldn't quite be right to move on without saying a few words about the apostle who was born out of due time, Paul. The theme of the hour is going to be Paul and purpose. Paul and purpose. This particular man that we're looking at here this evening outran all 12 apostles combined. And by his own testimony, he labored more abundantly than they all. Now, we covered the 12 in 9 lessons, 9 sermons. So how can we cover a man who surpassed them all in but one lesson? Truth be told, I don't believe we can. Truth be told, 1,000 sermons likely could not do his life justice. But we're going to do the best we can with one sermon here tonight. I invite you to open to Acts, the 9th chapter. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read here about a pivotal moment, a defining moment in the life of Paul. Paul was the name that he came to possess, a Gentile name, as he would labor there among the Gentiles. But Saul was his given name. It was a Jewish name. And the record here says in Acts chapter 9, verse number 1, that then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Admittedly, his life would never ever be the same. And to be perfectly honest, world history itself would never ever be the same. Paul was baptized to have his sins washed away. And so began the work of this preacher par excellence. Now, if I were asked what chapter in the entire Bible here, what chapter here in the New Testament would summarize Paul's life the most, for me personally, it would infallibly be Acts chapter 20. I invite you to locate Acts chapter 20 at this time. And here we're going to find our text for understanding Paul and his whole mindset, his whole philosophy when it came to service to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, we find that Paul had been in the process of completing the course of his third missionary journey, which, as far as the record of Acts is concerned, would prove to be the last of his missionary journeys and travels, being sent out from the church there at Antioch. He would do more preaching, to be certain, but primarily as a prisoner of Rome. And while tradition does indeed hold that he was released and did some preaching over in Spain and in Europe, the details of all of that are simply not recorded for us. But we're going to talk here about Paul and purpose. And in Acts chapter 20, you're going to observe that he issues a special call for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him on a small island called Miletus, which is just off of the coast here. And we're going to pick up here in verse number 17. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." I want you to pick up on the very first thing that he says. He was about the preoccupation of serving the Lord with all humility. Now let me ask you, did this come without cost? Clearly not. He even concedes right here that it was with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Friends, if we are looking for a cheap and easy way to serve God, we might as well just forget about that. It does not exist. We're called upon to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And from the moment that Paul obeyed the gospel, he found himself let down a wall in a basket. Paul's body was pickled in the Mediterranean. Rocks were hurled at his head. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, he declared to the brethren at Corinth, "I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Strong words. But why? Why go through all of that? Why put yourself through that type of a test? Why endure suffering and affliction? And for us even here at Lawrenceville, why should we stay the course and stay true in times of tremendous adversity? It is indeed for the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is precisely what motivated the Apostle Paul. And it's going to spur us on as well. The most remarkable thing here about Paul was not so much that he took a licking. A lot of people have taken some lickings in life. But what is interesting about Paul is that he kept on ticking despite those afflictions. And do you want to know the secret here to his success? I believe he had revealed this to the church at Philippi there in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 13 when he confessed, "One thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He was always on the go. He wasn't going to build his life around regrets. What was done was done. He had persecuted the church, yes, but now he wants to turn to make the world Christian. When you drive there in your vehicle, is it your practice to just stare in the rearview mirror while you're hitting the accelerator? Certainly that's not the case. We're going to crash. We're going to end up in a ditch or run up against a building. We cannot be rearview mirror drivers. We have to look forward. We have to look ahead. And we need to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. This is precisely what Paul was all about. He found his purpose here in this world. And he was going to fulfill that purpose, to be an evangelist for the Lord and to teach others the truth of the gospel. He looked unto the Lord. He served the Lord with all humility. And he reminds them here in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 20. He reminds them how it is that he had put evangelism into his heart. We need to make sure that evangelism is internalized within us to where we have this fire shut up in our bones and we're weary of holding it back. We have to speak the truth because it is the truth and it must be preached from the housetops. Here in Acts 20, verse number 20, He said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, not a thing, but proclaimed it to you and taught you, watch this, publicly and from house to house, even in those private settings, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, we often want to throw up our hands and say, what a mammoth task we face here. There are thousands, hundreds if not thousands and thousands of denominations that are out there. There are Muslims in this world. There are Hindus. There are Buddhists. There are New Age movements. Well, Paul, he didn't quite have this problem. Well, yes, he did. Yes, he did in a different way. He had thousands of idolatrous beliefs to deal with. There were mystery cults in his time. There were plenty of sects among the Jewish people. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were a host of others. But did he give up? He did not. He was driven to teach people the truth of the gospel. No matter where he went, he had the souls of individuals in mind. When he came there into Athens, I love the language that's used here in Acts chapter 17 in verse number 16. While Paul waited for them, his preaching companions, his brothers in arms as it were, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He felt that special urge, that special push when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You see, he didn't just cower and disappear, fly away into the shadows. It says here in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And in the marketplace, daily he was there with those who happened to be there, talking to them about the truth. He doesn't say here, well, just to each his own. They're just a bunch of lost causes. Too bad for them. Not at all. He got busy. He got busy in the work of God. Look there at verse number 18. There were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said in a rather disparaging way, you can picture this coming out of their mouths with a bit of a sneer. What does this babbler want to say? Oh, he faced his ridicule, didn't he? Now, who were the Epicureans? They lived by the motto of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They just said it doesn't really matter. Just pursue your own pleasures. Pursue your own personal gain. What about the Stoics? They live by a philosophy of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So they went to another extreme. Did the Apostle Paul face diversity of thought and opinion? Absolutely, without question he did. But wherever he went, he made the city his textbook. He studied the people who were there. He studied their backgrounds. He did his homework. He spotted an altar here that was dedicated to an unknown god. Ah, perhaps these Athenians might have missed one. With all of their hundreds and hundreds of gods and goddesses that were out there in their thinking. So they even had an altar dedicated to an unknown god. And Paul speaks up to say, let me tell you about this God that you worship without knowing. Consider too there in verse number 28, he points out that in Him, in this one true and living God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Aratus of Soli, a poet of the 3rd century BC, had penned these words. Zeus fills the streets, the marts. Zeus fills the seas, the shrines, or the shores and the rivers. Everywhere our need is Zeus. We also are His offspring. That was the line. That was the phrase. But we are not Zeus's offspring. Paul corrects that to point out that we are God's offspring. But what am I driving at? He studied the religions of his day. He studied the beliefs of his time. And if we're going to be effective at evangelism, we cannot be afraid to study the backgrounds of others. A part of it would even be like the golden rule. We would want people to show some respect towards our upbringing, towards how it is that we have been raised. We would want them to come across with a little bit of tact. Can we not do the same? And yes, there is a standard, an objective standard of truth. And we're looking for those honest hearts that are going to be saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." We want to stand on a "Thus saith the Lord," nothing more and nothing less. Diverse views exist in the world, but we can still preach Jesus and Him crucified. People can still be saved. What did Paul do in these circumstances? What would Paul do? WWPD, what would Paul do here? Well, his heart would be provoked. Is our heart moved when we look at the religious landscape today? It ought to be. Coming back here to the 20th chapter in this great book of Acts, we see how Paul demonstrated tremendous courage. Now, he says here in verse number 22, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had a purpose in this world. He knew what his purpose was. Do we know ours? It's one and the same. To be saved and to help others to be saved. And from this purpose that he knew that he had came courage, and great courage at that. Now, was Paul entirely devoid or empty of fear, like some mechanical robot? Absolutely not. In fact, to the church at Corinth, he talked about how outside were conflicts and inside were fears. But he never, ever let those fears get the best of him. He kept them under his power. He kept them under control. Someone once wrote that courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than it. I like that. And I think that that sums up pretty well how Paul lived his life here. Or to quote even perhaps that old famed cowboy, John Wayne, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." Saddling up anyway. Have we saddled up in this great contest between truth and error? Paul understood God's purpose, and so he was prepared to push forward in spite of the persecution that was going to be coming, in spite of the bondage that he might face from those who thought to do him harm. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 2, he wrote to the church there that even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. But he also told them there in chapter 3, verse number 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We're appointed to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So who are we kidding if we think that we can escape that? Paul said, "I am not moved by what it is that I am hearing about chains and tribulations. I am not going to be deterred from the course that I know I ought to pursue. I do not even count my life dear to myself because I just have one thought in mind. I want to finish this race with joy." And he saw that finish line getting closer and closer all the time. There's more that we can learn here about Paul. There in verse number 25, he continues his train of thought. "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And when I look at what he says right here, it tells me that he was a sensitive individual. He was very conscientious. He did not want anyone, no matter who they were, he did not want anybody left out. He did not want to leave out any point of God's truth. He didn't want to set aside any point of God's doctrine. He was moved to reach everyone that he could with the whole truth, nothing but the truth. What would be the motive behind all of that? Motive for obedience to the gospel? When we look at the reality of heaven to come or hell to come, are these not the main sources behind our motivation for obedience? If there is no resurrection, if there is no afterlife, there's simply no sense in even keeping a good conscience. Paul understood all of that, but he knew that there was a judgment, and so he sought to live very sincerely in the sight of God. Over in chapter 23, verse number 1, as Paul was called before the Sanhedrin, this is just after his arrest. He has been apprehended. He's going to have to give a defense. He's going to have to explain his teaching. He's going to have to explain his conduct here. The record tells you, Acts 23, verse 1, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" When you go over there to chapter 24, in verse number 15, chapter 24, verse 15, as he spoke up and made his case before Felix the governor, he also pointed this out. 24 verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Now, we've all heard that expression, "Let your conscience be your what? Let your conscience be your guide." But Paul lived in all good conscience until this day, and yet he shut up saints in prison, and when they were being put to death, he cast his own vote against them. Paul, did you believe that it was God's will? Absolutely. Paul, were you right? Not at all. So you cannot quite let your conscience alone be your guide. But what was truly impressive about this man was that he always sought to conform his mode of thinking and his entire life to the Word of God. Now, just like you have hands and fingers and a nose and ears and eyes, you also have a conscience. God gave it to you. It's an alarm system, a warning device, if you will, a siren. Someone says, "Well, I just wish that my conscience would shut up." Well, no, you don't. It keeps you from sin. If someone says, "Let's go out and watch a bad movie," or "Let's go out and get a beer," or "Why don't we go ahead and steal this item from this store when this clerk isn't watching?" Then bells and whistles will go off. You're going to have that alarm ringing in your head. The purpose of that conscience is to keep you from sin. But the mind must be taught. The conscience has to be conformed to the truth. Conform to what is written and revealed. Now, everyone is going to fit into three categories, ultimately. Everyone who is of age and can understand what I'm saying here tonight, you're going to fall into one of three categories. Category number one, you could be obeying God, praying and living joyfully because you're doing what He says, and therefore you have a good conscience. That's that first category, the good conscience. On the other hand, category number two would describe one who might be struggling with weaknesses and recognize that he could do better. And so he might have, we would say, a guilty conscience. But there in category number three, you've got the man who might go out to bars, to carouse, or who cusses like the worst of sailors and has a hot head, and he's not bothered one whit and can sleep like a baby at night because he has a seared conscience. A seared one. You've heard about people who have lost nerves and lost feeling in an arm or a leg, haven't you? It's terrible. Let me ask you, if they lean their hand accidentally on a hot stove, what's going to happen? Are they going to pull it back? They're going to move it? No. But the effect happens to be the same. A burned hand is a burned hand. And it's no different with the conscience. A seared conscience leads to a lack of sensitivity to sin, but the effect is always going to still be the same. We're going to face the judgment of God and answer for our wrongdoing. But Paul was one who pursued a clear conscience. And God had blessed him. Blessed him with the truth because he could see his good heart. We need to learn from that. Paul was also one who warned about apostasy, departures from the truth. He talked very freely about error and digression. Look at this here in verse number 28 there of Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Speaks very pointedly here to the eldership. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. A steep price was paid, so you treat this as a precious possession of God. That puts the fear of God in you, wouldn't it? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, be vigilant, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Paul warned about people falling away. It's possible to be lost. It is possible to be lost in hell. On the radio, I once heard about an officer who pulled over a woman for a traffic violation. She was speeding, going too fast. And as he finished writing up that ticket, she just yanked it from his hand and said, "You can go to hell." I don't recommend saying that at any time. Certainly not to an officer. Well, the officer took her to court and mentioned that as part of his complaint. But ironically, according here to what was said on the radio, the judge dismissed it saying that, well, what she said was just like a statement of fact. And therefore, in and of itself, it'd be true. You can go to hell. In other words, it's possible. She wasn't actually making any charges. Isn't it just like a judge perhaps to think that way? So you see, to put it bluntly, we can be lost in a devil's hell. Not that any of us would ever want that, but it is possible. There is simply no fence built around us simply because we are Christians. Apostasy is a danger for anyone, for a gospel preacher, for an eldership, for members within the congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, don't forget that the Apostle Paul warned very candidly about this, with his heart there bleeding for the souls of the saints. He said that in the latter times, the Spirit expressly declared all of this. The Spirit had revealed it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And he goes on to give a little here with specifics. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now that immediate context there may have been speaking to a group known as the Gnostics, a heresy that had influenced early Christianity and had to be dealt with. There were those that were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. But obviously, this would have an application even to Roman Catholicism and celibacy among priests and meatless Fridays. I heard the story told that there were some cardinals who were standing behind the great artist Raphael as he was painstakingly painting the Apostle Paul. And they remarked, "Paul's face is just too red." And Raphael was said to have turned around and replied, "He blushes to see into whose hands the church has fallen." Well, corruption and schemes and rackets are certainly a danger at any time. And we're going to have to take heed lest we fall. Let's be warning about departures and apostasy, even as Paul had done so. Well, there in verse number 32 of Acts 20, verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We're going to have to be disciplined, I think, is what this says. In other words, we're going to have to be content with what it is that we possess, content with what we have, and focused on the work and who it is that we can help directly, or if not directly, by our influence. You know, if you lived back in the days of the Second World War, there would have been a particular phrase that you would have heard rather frequently. You know what that was? "There's a war on." Those who lived back then can recall that. In World War II, if you looked like you lived extravagant, or if you were out driving and it didn't really look like you were going anywhere, someone could just stand up and shout, "What are you doing? There's a war on." Now, why would they say something like that? Because when a war is on, you take stock of your life. You control, you ration, you're very hard on yourself. You give up certain things. That's the way it is when a war is on. Well, are we in a war? There's a spiritual war, last time I checked. We've got to be disciplined in the Lord's army. If we have time for outings, hikes, trips, ball games, and for TV, should we not be having time for God? That goes without saying. God must come first. Do we find it easy to make it out there to the shopping mall or out to the movie theater in another town, but oh, it's just too far to come to church services and give our brethren encouragement? Sobering thoughts. We're going to have to live a dedicated life. I like how Tertullian had put this. He said, "No soldier goes to war from a comfortable bed of luxury, but from a makeshift tent where every kind of hardness and trouble is endured." We are soldiers of God. Let us arise and put our armor on. And we need to support the weak, as he acknowledges there in verse number 35. That word "support" means to succor or nurse back to health. And that word "weak" there can speak to those that are feeble, diseased, powerless, or sick. What we may not realize is that it also speaks to physical weakness. Primarily even that. But it can also apply to spiritual weakness. In Galatians chapter 6, there in verse number 1, Paul would say this, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are to bear our own burdens, when it says there in verse number 5 that each one shall bear his own load. But beyond that, what's above and beyond that, you have others that can pitch in to be of assistance. Admittedly, there are a number of congregations out there where the members would expect the local preacher to bear just about all the burdens, or the eldership to bear about all of the burdens. That's not God's plan. We are to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this isn't here talking about like a toothache or a bad hair day, or, hey, I broke a nail and I got to get on the phone. Nothing like that. But there are legitimate burdens. If a brother or a sister has lost a loved one, they might need our presence. We don't necessarily have to say, well, we know what you're going through, because we may not, truth be told. But we can listen, and we can stretch an arm there over the shoulder. Let them know that we care. Another may have a spiritual crisis and be yielding to temptation. We can drive out and meet that one and pray with him. Or it might be a financial situation. A brother might require monetary help to get back up on his feet. The burden is not specified, but we are to help and encourage exactly where we can. And I need to respond to my ability. Operate within the confines of your ability. To pray a little is better than to pray not at all. To give even just a little is better than to give not at all. Let's do what we can here to be productive and helping each other and fulfilling the law of Christ. And in the last place, let's finish our race with joy. When you look here at Paul and how he lived his life, it is very touching. All that he went through, all that he endured, because he had a plan in mind of trying to help this world get people on that right path to finding God. It says there in verse number 36 of Acts chapter 20, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Paul was one who was determined to finish that race and to finish it well. And when you see that end in sight, what happens? Don't you often get a second wind? There's elation because you know it's much more closer than when you first started out. And you know that at the very end there, you're going to be refreshed with cold water and with the cheers of loved ones as you have now completed a very hard task. So too is it there with heaven. And Paul pointed out that there is a crown of righteousness to all who have loved the Lord's appearing. Do we love that? If we don't look forward to it, we can't say that we love it. And if we're not looking forward to it, that means that we're not ready for it. Let's make sure that we've obeyed the gospel of Christ so that we can finish our race with joy. How did Paul die? How did he meet his end? According to Ignatius, one of the early church writers, he was martyred. He was decapitated. He was beheaded in Nero's court during a time of great persecution against the Christians. But it was told that he actually picked up the pace when he went there towards that chopping block. What could drive a man to welcome death and departure from life? It was nothing short of a man who loved Christ's appearing and who understood his purpose in this world, understood his purpose in life. Let's be possessed by that same purpose, to have great courage and great compassion as we go out in this world, to be exactly what God would have us to be, so that we might reach heaven at the last. If you're not a child of God this hour, become one. Follow the same example there of the Apostle Paul. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's water here. We can take care of that. Resolve to do God's work in God's way with every fiber of your being, just like Paul did. We want to meet him one day. That can be yours. You can have that if you but obey the truth. And most especially, we want to see the Lord. We want to escape the fires of judgment. So let's not put it off. If we can be of service, make your way to the front, then while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.